Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, beginning at verse 29 through the end of the book. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 29. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then Jacob charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who were embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this morning, that we might grow in wisdom and grow in hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are nearing the end of our study of Genesis. For just over a year of Sundays, you'll notice that we are on Sermon 53 this morning from Genesis 12 through 50. For just over a year of Sundays, we have studied these chapters, Genesis 12 through 50. And if you add to that the 27 Sundays that we study Genesis 1 through 11, and you know, just in case you're interested in numerology, you'll notice that there happen to be exactly double the number of sermons, because I'll have one more. That'll be 54. Something's going on, right? This means that we've spent about a year and a half of Sundays together studying the book of Genesis. Right? Why have we done that? Right? What's the point? Why spend so much time devoting ourselves to the study of the Word of God, to the study of this book? Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, and I've given you this scripture in your handout this morning. In Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes this. He says, "For whatever things were written before," right, all these scriptures that were written before, he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, for our instruction, for our teaching, that we as the people of God might be equipped for every good work," as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, right? They were written for our learning, and then notice what he says, "that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." The Word of God, all these things that were written back there, the stories that were recorded of our forefathers, all these things were written that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, the patience that we see exhibited by our forefathers, the comfort that they themselves received at the hands of God, that by the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Scriptures were written so that we might live in hope, that we might live with an anticipation of what God is yet to do, even as we see the way in which God acted in the past for our forefathers and the way in which He answered their prayers and their longings and fulfilled His promises. And so Paul goes on and he writes, "Now may the God of patience and comfort," notice it's the same two words, Scripture, right, "that we through the patience and comfort of Scripture might have hope." And how does that work? Well, because God is the God of patience and the God of comfort. And the way He gets that patience and that comfort into us is through the Scriptures, through His Word. Right? Scripture has the same basic character qualities as God Himself because it's His Word. And so it's the Word of God that gets those things into us. And so notice he says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort," the same God who's given these Scriptures to us, "grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." Right? God's design is that we be like-minded, that we come to a unity of heart and of mind and understanding the will of God so that we can worship God more fully. And the way God does that, the way He brings us to unity of heart and mind, is through a study of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that cultivates within our hearts this patience and comfort. Notice he says, "May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth, as like-minded people united around Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may worship God more fully." The reason that we study the Word of God in every Lord's Day, the reason we devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God is that it's the Word of God that makes us, that forms us by the grace of God into a patient, comforting, worshiping community. It's the Word of God that does those things. It's the instrument that God uses, in the theological terminology, right, of the history of systematics. Scripture is the means of grace, right? It's one of the means of grace that God uses to shower His grace upon us and to form us into the people of God. So Paul writes, right, that all this stuff, Genesis was written that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So as we end, as we're coming towards the end of our study of Genesis, and we study today the deaths of Jacob and Joseph, through these stories, right, God desires us to be strengthened, to endure, right, that we might be patient, and that we might be comforted in our walk with the Lord, that we might have hope as we face death and as we face dying ourselves. So this morning we turn to our passage in Genesis where we have the description of this transition from one generation to the next, right? And even then again, another generation to another generation. And our psalms this morning, singing Psalm 90 on the brevity of human life, singing, O God, our help in ages past, our hope in years to come, emphasize providentially, I didn't choose those hymns, Jim did, but providentially, here we are singing those things, and that's what our passage is all about. It's about death and dying and grieving and burying and doing all of that in hope. So let's look at our text this morning and then make a few observations about dying, facing death and dying in hope. We notice in beginning in verse 29 that Jacob, now after having blessed his sons, he charges them to bury him in the land of Canaan. He had already told Joseph to do this. You recall back in chapter 47, he had taken an oath from Joseph that when I die, I want you to make sure you bury me in the land of Canaan. Egypt is not my home. I want to go back to my home. And Joseph swore to him. Now he charges his sons, all of his sons, to make sure that this does indeed take place. After his charge to his sons and the various little details that he gives here along the way, in verse 33, he drew his feet up into the bed, the sense is that he had likely sat up on his bed in order to charge his sons. This is his last effort. And now he lays back in his bed and he dies. He breathes his last and he's gathered to his people. Joseph and presumably all of Jacob's sons then in chapter 50 at the very beginning weep at his death. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Then he commanded his father's body to be taken to the physicians to be embalmed. And so the physicians embalmed him. This was a process that took, as it says here, about 40 days. And they mourned for Jacob. The Egyptians mourned for Jacob 70 days. This is too short of the number of days that they would mourn for Pharaoh himself. So this is a great honor that they are paying Jacob because Jacob was the means of bringing Joseph into the world who had been their savior. And so they are paying great honor here to Jacob. When the days of mourning were past, Joseph speaks to Pharaoh's household, not directly to Pharaoh. He speaks to Pharaoh's household to petition Pharaoh on his behalf. Must have viewed that as the appropriate channel for this action. He requests that he be able to go to Canaan to bury his father and then promises that he will come back, right? That might have been a concern of Pharaoh that if you leave, you might not come back and you're my goose that laid the golden egg. I don't want to lose you. So Joseph promises that he will indeed come back and so Pharaoh agrees, go up and bury your father. Joseph, as well as a large company of both Egyptians and his own brethren, go up to Canaan for this burial, to bury Jacob. And you have not only a large a gathering of the Egyptians and the Israelites, but then you also have armed troops that go up with him, chariots and horsemen, right? Again, Pharaoh doesn't want to lose Joseph. He wants to make sure he's protected along the way, and so he sends an armed group with him. They reach the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, near the cave at Machpelah, and there they mourned there with great and very solemn lamentation. They observed 7 days of mourning. Joseph observed 7 days of mourning for his father. When the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw all this that was going on, right, you have this armed troop of all these Egyptians coming, and they're all crying, right, in mourning here. They ever after named the place Abel Mizraim, the mourning of Egypt, right? Not mourning as in part of the day, but mourning as in sadness, right? That kind of mourning. That's what Abel Mizraim means. So they did what Jacob had asked them to do, and his sons bury him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abram had bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, his property for a burial place. And after that, he returns to Egypt as he had promised, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So then we have an interlude, which we will study next week to conclude the book of Genesis there, where Joseph reassures his brothers. But in theme here of this passing of from one generation to the next, then we have the death of Joseph at the end, where Joseph dwells in the land of Egypt, he and his father's household, and he lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. In other words, he saw his great-grandchildren. He also saw the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh. Machir was the most prominent of Manasseh's sons, and so he saw Machir's children as well. They were brought up on Joseph's knees, which may indicate that Joseph adopted them as his own, even as Jacob had adopted his children. It's a little unclear. But nevertheless, Joseph lived to see his great-grandchildren. Then as Joseph himself is dying, he charges his brethren, and here this just means his relatives. It doesn't mean his, right, Judah and those guys who may very well have been dead by this point. But it's his brethren, his relatives. I am dying, but God will surely visit you, right? He's reminding them of what God has promised. We're still in Egypt, but listen, God is going to visit you. Don't forget what God has promised. And he's going to bring you out of this land, to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Here's the first instance of the patriarchs listed together, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they frequently will be in the future. And so Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, even as Jacob had taken an oath from him, right, earlier. So now Joseph is taking an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. Don't leave me in Egypt. I want to go back to the land of promise. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And we know that the Israelites did indeed fulfill this oath that they had sworn to Joseph. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, as the Israelites are leaving the land of Egypt, we're told that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And later in the book of Joshua, I've given you the references here. We're informed that Joseph's bones were buried in Shechem, which had fallen to the inheritance of the tribe of Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons. So this promise, this oath that Joseph demands of his brethren is ultimately fulfilled about 400 years later, maybe not quite that long, 350, something like that. So here's our text. What does this text do? How does it teach us, right, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope? How does this text teach us and inculcate within us a sense of hope as we face death and dying, right? How do we face death in hope? How do we grieve in hope? How do we bury our dead in hope? That's what this text is about. Okay, so first, how do we die in hope? Both Jacob and Joseph die in our text, and their deaths remind us that we will all perish. We are all mortal. None of us shall live in these mortal bodies forever. And so we need to think about death and how to face it as Christians. And the primary thing we need to do in the face of death, right, the primary thing that our text emphasizes that we need to do is to remember God's promises. In the face of death, we need to remember God's promises. God's promises enable us to face death with dignity and with hope, whether that death comes early or whether it comes late. Right? God's promises are absolutely reliable. So what are God's promises in the face of death? The Westminster Shorter Catechism helpfully summarizes biblical teaching in question 37 that we recite, you know, each year. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Okay. The answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Right. We go to heaven. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Notice that the catechism summarizes that our hope as Christians has two basic components. There's an immediate hope after death, right? After death, the souls of believers do immediately pass into glory, right? And are made perfect in holiness. Okay, this is the hope of heaven. So this is our immediate hope. But there's also a hope for which we wait even in death, the resurrection of the body. In infant form, Jacob shared this twin hope. He didn't have as clear an understanding of how it would all work out or why, but he alludes to this twin hope in his charge to his sons. Notice he says in verse 29, first, he charged his sons and he said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Right? He's on the cusp of death and he declares, I'm to be gathered to my people. And this phrase is repeated in verse 33. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Right? This implies, of course, that he had a people to whom he was, in fact, gathered, a people to whom he went. Those people existed somewhere, and he was going to meet them. Right? As Jesus himself declared to the Sadducees, who questioned the resurrection of the dead and the continuation of life after death, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jacob believed this, right? He was going to be gathered to his people when he died. And so this is our hope, right? Now revealed more clearly in Christ. Paul articulates this hope in Philippians chapter 1. Again, I've given you this passage in your handout. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison. He's facing the threat of death, and so he writes about his hope in the face of death. Notice what he says. He says, for me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's not bad for me to die. It's gain for me to die. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, right? It'll be beneficial to you if I remain alive. Right? Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Right? To die is, for those who are in Christ, to die is gain, for it is to depart and it is to be with Christ. Our souls do immediately, right, are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Paul declares that when we die, we have a living hope. We depart to be with Christ. And since we are with Christ, we are with all others who are with Christ, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are gathered, right? When we die, we are gathered to our people. And all of our people are with Christ. And so we are with him. Jacob's hope in the face of death is our hope. We are to be gathered with our people, with our fathers and our mothers, all those who have confessed Christ throughout history. This hope of being gathered to our people is the first part of our hope, right? Modern Christianity is known for prioritizing this hope of heaven, and there's nothing wrong with prioritizing the hope of heaven, as long as we realize that it is not the entirety of our hope or the ultimate force and focus of our hope. Right? In the New Testament, heaven is not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is not to be a bodiless creatures in heaven. Our ultimate hope is to be raised from the dead when Christ returns in glory. Right? In the words of the Catechism, our bodies being still united to Christ, right? That body that's in the ground, that's turning to dust, is still united to Christ. Our bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Our bodies are waiting for Christ's return in glory. And Jacob had this hope in seed form, right? He knew that God's promises were linked with the land. He reminds his sons to take him back to the land of Canaan because this spot is not my home, but my home is somewhere, right? God is going to fulfill his promises. And Joseph, too, reminds Israel, look, God is going to come. He's going to fulfill his promise. So bury me in the land of Canaan. Right. No doubt, like Job, Jacob and Joseph knew that in their flesh, they would see God, right? This was the hope that Job expresses. So I think that this is one reason Jacob desired to be buried with his fathers, right? Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Okay. Notice that he talks about them as his fathers. They're not mere collections of bones. They were his fathers, resting in their graves and awaiting the day when God would call them again to life. This seed form of Jacob's hope, right, where he wants to be buried with his fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, becomes stunningly clear in the New Testament. We look at a number of passages this morning. Just want to review for you this substance of our hope in Christ, right, that our ultimate hope is not heaven. It is the resurrection of the dead. In John chapter 5, I'm just going to cruise through a few passages here. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus is speaking, and he has just told them that God, in his grace and mercy, is going to bring sinners who are dead in sin to life by the power of his Spirit and through his own death and resurrection. But he also says in verse 28, he says, don't marvel at this, that sinners who are dead in sin are going to come to life. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, those who are buried, who have been buried in the earth and who have turned to dust, those who are in the graves will hear his voice, that is Jesus' voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Right? All men shall rise from the dead, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This is the culmination of human history. This is our hope as Christians. Later on in John chapter 6, Jesus says, in John chapter 6, verse 39, he says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Right? This is our hope. Our hope is the resurrection of the body. Our hope, right, our ultimate hope is not heaven. Heaven is an intermediate hope. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the dead. And so this is why, right, when Jesus is speaking to Martha in John chapter 11, Martha is being very accurate when Jesus tells her about Lazarus. He says to her, "Look, Lazarus is going to rise again." And she says to him, "I know, Lord. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That was true. Okay? But he wanted to teach her even more, right? "But I am the resurrection and the life." Right? The resurrection is connected with me. I am the source of life. I am the source of the life that all men shall possess in the resurrection. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, teaching us much the same thing. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he summarizes this hope that we have. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." Right? Our hope is that our mortal body will be transformed into conformity with his glorified body, that this mortal shall put on immortality. This weak body shall become strong. This is our hope. Our hope is the resurrection of the dead. Paul's most extensive chapter on this, of course, which you should know, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I would encourage you to read on your own. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right, Paul is emphasizing the centrality of the resurrection. And in the center of this passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, "Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." Right? The first fruits is the down payment of the ultimate harvest. Right? He's saying, look, Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one who was raised, but he's the guarantee of your resurrection. Because Christ is risen, we too shall rise. This is our hope. So what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. This is our hope, our twofold hope as those who are in Christ in the face of death, is that when we die, we're going to be with Christ. And when Christ returns in glory, these bodies shall rise again, and we shall forever live with the Lord. That's our hope, right? So in the face of death, it's that, right? Remembering those promises is the way that we face death well. That's how we face death well. We remember to die is gain. It's to be with Christ. And he's going to raise me from the dead. This body, old, decayed, young, strong, right, whatever it may be, right, this body shall be raised glorious and incorruptible. So the way we die in hope is by remembering those promises, and then notice the way in which both Jacob and Joseph remind others of those promises as they're dying. Right? Jacob is dying, and he says, "I'm going to be gathered to my people." So bury me with my fathers. Joseph is dying and he says, look, God's going to fulfill his promises. Don't forget. Right? Here he is in the face of death, reminding his brethren of the promises that God has made. Don't lose hope. Right? I may be dying, but that doesn't mean that God is done. Right? He still lives. Right? How encouraging it has been as Tom faced cancer and the stark possibility of death that he's spoken repeatedly to me and I trust to many of you as well, about the hope of glory. This is the way in which we serve one another. It's the way in which we build one another up. We're all going to die. You are going to die. The way we encourage one another in the face of death is by reminding one another of the glory of God's promises. His promises are reliable, right? They're true. They're true for the aged who die. They're true for infants who die. They're true for children and for those in middle age who die. God's promises are reliable, and we can remind one another of his promises. This is how we face a death with dignity, right? With hope, right? To live as Christ, to die as gain. God will transform this lowly body in conformity to his glorious body. Right? Don't despair. So our text not only gives us wisdom about dying in hope, right? How do we die? We remember the promises of God. We remind others of the promises of God. But it also gives us wisdom about grieving in hope, right? How do we respond to the death of a loved one? How do we respond to the death of a loved one? Well, the first thing to emphasize, as we see here in Genesis chapter 50, is that it is absolutely appropriate to grieve, right? To weep and to mourn. Right? I'm always a little bit troubled by turning funerals into celebrations. Right? Of course, thankfulness for our loved ones is fitting, right? As is laughter, right? At memories shared, and gratefulness for a life well lived, right? Amen. But funerals aren't celebrations. They just aren't, right? Grief is a fitting response to death. Sometimes I hear people talk about death as though death is a friend, right? As though death is a natural part of human existence. That is a lie. It's a lie. Death is not a friend. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that we just read, verse 20, right? Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice what he says in verse 26, or verse 25 and 26. It says, for Jesus must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Notice the way death is described. It doesn't say the last friend who will be destroyed is death. Right? It's the last enemy who will be destroyed is death. Death is not our friend, right? Death is an enemy, an unnatural intruder into God's good world. Right? And so it's fitting to respond to death with tears and with grief. Jacob's lived for 147 years, right? Talk about a life, you know, a full life. And Joseph is weeping, right? They mourn for him. Joseph and the Egyptians mourn for 70 days. And when Joseph and his brethren arrive in Canaan, they mourn another 7 days. And so public and profound was their mourning that the Canaanites gave the place a new name, right, because of it, right? All this, it just reminds us that mourning for a period of time is entirely appropriate. Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave, though we knew that Lazarus was going to rise. Right? He was planning to bring him back to life, and yet here he is weeping. Why? Because death is an enemy. Right? Unfortunately, our culture doesn't have a clear sense of how to mourn. We used to be better at this. But there are still some cues, right? Wearing black is one way in which our culture has historically tried to convey this sense of mourning. And doing so for a set period of time has some deep psychological wisdom behind it. Right? Some Christian cultures have used a period of 40 days because of its numerous biblical associations. But anyway, right, it's appropriate to mourn in the face of death. Death is an enemy. Okay? Grieve, right? Grieving is fitting. Weep and sorrow for the loss of your loved one. Simultaneously, we note in our text that the mourning in our text is not solitary, right? It's communal. Grief can be one of the loneliest experiences that we face as human beings. Right? Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow. Consequently, forcing ourselves, right, as we're grieving, right? This is all in the way of preparing us as a people, right? What do I do when a loved one dies? How should I grieve, right? Well, cry, grieve, and get with people, get with your people, right? Force yourself to grieve with family and friends. This can help relieve the loneliness of our suffering and remind us of the hope that we have as Christians. Right? Note well in our text today, right, that Joseph is described as mourning, right? He mourned 7 more days for his father. But the name that the Canaanites gave to this land was not Abel Yosef. It wasn't the weeping of Joseph. It was Abel Mizraim, the weeping of the Egyptians, because Joseph was weeping with his people, right? He was weeping with his family and with his friends. Okay? Forcing ourselves to do this as wise can remind us of our hope, right? We are to weep together. As Christians, we are called to this type of sympathy for one another, to weep with those who weep and to comfort one another. Consider carefully, right, the type of comfort that we can give. Notice Paul addresses this explicitly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this problem of how do we face death and grieving. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he encourages us as believers to, in our grief, remind one another of that twofold promise of God, right? Not only as we ourselves are dying, should we remember God's promise and remind others of God's promise, right? But as we're grieving or as others are grieving, reminding them, right? Reminding one another in our grief of the promises of God. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, right? Those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he says, sorrow is entirely appropriate, but I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Sorrow as one who has hope, because we do. We have a lot of hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The dead sleep in Christ. They are with Christ, right? And when Christ returns in glory, they shall be raised from the dead, and we shall be raised from the dead, and we shall always be with the Lord. Remember this. There's hope. There's hope in the face of the death of our loved one. This isn't the end. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, right, those who are alive when the Lord returns in glory, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, right? This is the end of the world. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Incidentally, this is a picture of a Roman conqueror when he would come to a city to parade his victory. As he was coming to the city, the citizens of the city would go out to meet him, and then they come into the city. Right? They don't remain out there. He's not saying that we will forever remain in the clouds. Right? We go to meet him, and then we come to the renewed and resurrected world that God will establish. Okay? To grieve and hope, right, is to remember the twofold promise of God. The dead are with Christ, and when Christ returns in glory, all shall be raised from the dead to worship and serve the Lord forever. So we have genuine hope, and we can comfort one another in our mourning, right? This is how we grieve in hope. So we as Christians have the ability to die in hope, even as Jacob and Joseph did. We can grieve in hope, right, as Joseph does here. Finally, we're reminded by Jacob and Joseph to bury our dead in hope. To bury our dead in hope. Some months ago, we addressed this topic more extensively of burial versus cremation. Because our hope is not perpetual spiritual existence, but the resurrection of the body, we Christians have always buried our dead, not burned our dead. Cremation is not a Christian practice, though it is one that many Christians practice today. Right? We are to bury our dead, even as Jacob is buried and Joseph is prepared for burial and ultimately buried in Shechem. Right? In the midst of a culture that cremated the dead, Roman culture, okay, our forefathers built catacombs in Rome where they buried their dead. Right, and these catacombs sometimes served as places of worship in times of persecution. And so this is why, you know, one of the things that our elders have dreamed about is purchasing land at some point for a cemetery. Right? We have an obligation to bury our dead, okay? Not to burn them. Part of the rationale for this is that the body we are burying is that of our loved one. Right? I imagine that you, like me, have heard people say, you know, when I looked on the corpse there, I realized that that wasn't really Sally. And on a level, of course, we can sympathize with that. As we've already remarked, death is an enemy. But the biblical text insists again and again and again that the corpse is our loved one. Remember the catechism, our bodies being still united to Christ. That body is still our loved one. So notice the way throughout our text that Jacob is described even after his death, right? First, the way Jacob describes his fathers, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, okay? There they buried Abraham and Sarah, right? They didn't just bury bones. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah. There I buried Leah, right? And so when Jacob then dies, chapter 50, verse 1, Joseph fell on his father's face. Still his father. Still him. They embalmed, verse 2, his father. They embalmed Israel. Right? Throughout here, right, verse 6, Pharaoh says, go up and bury your father. Because the one we are burying is our loved one and the one whose body will rise again in the resurrection of the dead. The way we treat the corpse says something. Joseph honors his father, even in death, even in burial. And so as our means permit, let us honor our dead. Alan Ross writes in his commentary on Genesis, he says, the death and burial of a believer provides one of the greatest opportunities to demonstrate our abiding faith in the future promises. And our faith in those future promises is shaped by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus faced death in hope and rose triumphant from the grave so that we now live with the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. That is our sure and certain hope. Jesus has died and risen again. He's gone into the grave. He has returned. Our hope is not mere theory. Our hope lives and breathes. And it's this hope that is celebrated week by week in the supper. The Christ we serve gave his life for us. Behold, the bread and wine. But the Christ we serve rose from the dead. Hence, this bread and wine are physical, earthy, and life-giving. They remind us that even in the face of death, we have hope. And so let us give thanks to the Lord for the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have given us hope, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we have hope, that through viewing the lives and deaths of our forefathers, we can learn what it is to die in hope, to grieve in hope, and to bury in hope. Teach us, O Lord, to do these things well, to honor you, to serve you from one generation to the next, to love you one generation to the next. Father, we pray that you would keep us ever close to you and to your word, that your word would teach and transform us, that we might with one heart and one mouth glorify your name. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.